He is risen. Will you take your Bibles, please? Before we get to our 1 Peter passage, 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25, before we get to that, though, let's turn to Luke chapter 17, please. I want to look at verses 11 through 19. And since God's Word has one divine author, one good and perfect will, and since it all works together, the best illustrations to make a point are found in God's Word, right? So this passage is a great example of this. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. If you'll follow along as I read, please. It says, Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there he met 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. Verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. In our story here about the 10 lepers who were healed by our Lord Jesus, we see both ingratitude and gratitude, don't we? 10 lepers are healed, told to go, show themselves to the priests. They're healed on the way. Go show yourselves to the priests so as to be declared clean, right? Which meant that they would be allowed to once again exist as a productive member of society. But as we read here, following their visit to the priests, only one of them bothered to take the time to return to Jesus so as to thank him. And it says that he returned, and with a loud voice, right, for all to hear, he glorified God. He fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. In other words, he showed the gratitude. He showed his appreciation for Jesus healing him. And that, right, showing that love and gratitude to our Lord, that's something that many professing Christians seem to have gotten away from in recent years. They've become so focused on the things of this world which the Lord has blessed them with, almost to the point that they exhibit an attitude of entitlement. Like they deserve God's love. But do we deserve the blessings which our Lord has so graciously given us? Well, of course not. Right? And that means that it's only right for us to respond to anything that he blesses us with in thankful, appreciative, worshipful, in a grateful manner. Right? In other words, as those who have been so graciously declared righteous, right, we've been justified based upon the imputed and perfect righteousness of Christ, and who have been redeemed by his atoning sacrifice on the cross and guaranteed eternal life based upon his bodily resurrection from the grave, our lives should first and foremost be characterized by sacrificial love for Christ, for our wonderful, loving, and heavenly Father, right? But how are we as Christians to show that love and gratitude? Well, if you remember a number of weeks back, we talked about the biblical mission that God has given us as a church body. And in that lesson, we were reminded by our Lord Jesus himself that the two most important commands given to man are, number one, and we heard this in our scripture reading too, number one, to love God, right? Number two, to love others, beginning with the brethren. Right? First he said we're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, in other words, with every aspect of your being. And then that love for our Lord is to spill over to others, right? We are to love others as ourselves, he says. In other words, our desire should be to manifest our love for God, right, to show our gratitude to Him for who He is, for what He has done in providing this perfect, sinless sacrifice of His only begotten Son for our sins, and as we saw last week in our Easter message, for raising Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the grave to secure our eternal life. We're to do that by loving and serving one another. Right? By loving and serving one another. And that's the message that Peter's giving here. In 1 Peter 1, if you'll turn back there. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. Right, the message he's giving his readers is that the true follower of Christ should not only rejoice, as we've seen in chapter 1, in the fact that they've been sovereignly chosen for salvation and eternal worship of our Lord Jesus, our purpose in life. And not only have they been so graciously granted this eternal inheritance in His presence, eternal life, right? They've been given a new nature. Again, tying right into our scripture reading for today. A new nature with a new capacity to love in a way that they were unable to love before. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, right, the person without Christ, can only love self. They cannot truly love God. They cannot truly love others. Right? Meaning that apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ, everything a person thinks, says, and does, which includes loving, is always and only thoughts that are done with the purpose of gratifying the sinful flesh. Genesis 6:5, every intent of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. Right? That's the depraved nature of the person without Christ. But it's not so with the true believer. Right? The true Christian believer is a new creation. If you're a Christian today, you are a new creation. And that should be exciting to you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes that. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The words used for new creation, kainos ktisis, which means new in quality or fresh in nature. Meaning their sinful nature is transformed. Right? The believer's sinful nature is transformed. They're given a new nature in the sense that their heart has been raised to spiritual life. It has been regenerated and given this overwhelming desire for Christ and for the things of God. And they're no longer enslaved to sin and enslaved to the flesh, but are now free. They're free to worship, love, and serve the Savior and the Master, Jesus Christ. Now, does the believer still have a sin nature? Well, we have to first define what is meant by sin nature. We were talking about this the other night a little bit too. But if by sin nature we mean the capacity or the ability to gratify the sinful flesh by the means of our choices, then yes. Yes, we as Christians still have that pesky flesh, which we heard about a little bit ago. Right? That part of us to which sin appeals, right, within. And we battle it every day. And we'll continue to battle it until that glorious day when we're finally glorified and its presence is finally removed. But if we're talking about our nature as Christians, in other words, what compels us, what drives us to fulfill our purpose in life, which is to glorify God, in other words, if we're talking about our heart's desire, then no, we no longer have a sin nature because our nature, our heart's desire has been transformed from seeking to serve self to serving Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes about his struggle with the flesh, which is what we all have as Christians. Romans 7, 21 through 25. He goes, I find then a law that evil is present within me, right? That's the flesh. That sinful flesh. And then he refers to himself as the one who wills to do good. Right? In other words, he's saying my nature, my heart's desire has been transformed so that now I desire to do good. I desire to be pleasing to God, but I still have that pesky flesh to deal with. And then he says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Right, so even though the Christian's nature has been renewed, transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit, there's still, again, that pesky flesh to deal with. Now, excuse me, as Christians, and we've seen Peter talk about this, there's also a standard by which we've been commanded to live, right? To conduct ourselves. What is that standard? Leviticus 19:2. God says, here he says to his people Israel, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," right? And again, like I said, Peter reiterates this in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. He says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Right? That's the standard, perfection. Right? As followers of Christ, we are to strive for that perfection. Strive to live as Christ, our perfect example, would have us live. And one of the characteristics, again, one of the aspects of the true believer is that they love. In other words, we are to love as Christ, or like Christ loves. And again, that's the message that we see for today, verses 22 through 25. He's making this point that love is fitting for the true believer, right? Now, I know, I get it. Love, especially in our culture, has been feminized, hasn't it? It's been feminized. It's been polluted. But we are creatures made in the image of a loving God. And therefore, we are also to love, especially as followers, as imitators of Christ, who loved us. We are to love, and he loved us to the point of death. That's how we are to love, sacrificially. So again, Peter says, hey, it's fitting for us as Christians to love. And he's agreeing with what our Lord said in John 15:17. These things I command you, that you love one another, right? And then John 13:35, a few chapters before that, he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's how, he says, the outside world will know that you are truly a follower of Christ, is if you have love for one another. Now, before we go on, we need to understand this. We are not to love at the expense of truth. That's compromise. That can be bad, right? No, we are to love in truth. Speak the truth in love. And sadly, we see this in a lot of churches, so-called evangelical churches today. Oh, we just love and tolerate all sin and stuff. It's, you know, who are we to judge? And it's like, no, we're to love in truth. Speak the truth in love. God's word says this is wrong. I love you. I need to call you to repentance from God's word. Right? But we don't see that a lot. But today here, we're gonna see eight aspects or eight characteristics of the believer's love, right? And we're gonna start here, first one. It is a dependent love, okay? It's a dependent love. Look at verse 22, 1 Peter 1. All right, that's where we're going to start. What I mean by this, first of all, dependent love is that it depends on our salvation. In other words, it is only possible to love as Christ loves when a person is in Christ, when they are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Write these down. 1 John 2:9. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." 1 John 2:11. "He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." 1 John 3:10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." In other words, you know who's who. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And 1 John 4:20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen. Right? So again, unbelievers cannot manifest godly love in and of themselves. They're only characterized as lovers of self. That's what an unbeliever is. They're a lover of self. That's 2 Timothy 3:2. Right? And this even extends to many so-called religious people, religious rulers, leaders, people, lay people, right? No matter how religious a person deems themselves to be, no matter how many good works they do, even in the name of Christ, they also cannot truly exhibit godly love apart from Jesus Christ. Luke 11:42 would be an example of this with the Pharisees. Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees," right? And when you receive woe, that's associated with judgment. In other words, you're going to be judged for this if you do not repent. "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Right? And we just saw before how John 13:35, he contrasts the Pharisees with true believers. "You're known as believers by your love for one another." The unbelievers not. They're known by their love for self. I like this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul says this, "For the love of Christ compels us." Think of that word. It compels us. In other words, Christ's love, right, both for Christ and as a result of Christ, that love is what should drive us as believers in our pursuit to glorify our Lord in this life. Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Why? "Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died." Right? In other words, it's the love of God that compels the believer to share the good news of salvation in Christ with the world, no matter what the cost. And it's the love of God which compels the believer to worship the Lord for the fact that through Him, right, through Christ alone, all who have by faith repented of sin and cried out for forgiveness have died to sin with Christ and have been forgiven. We have died to sin as Christians. We have been forgiven, right? So Peter's point, the Christian should rejoice because salvation of the salvation they possess, it means they now have received the capacity to love both God and one another. So look at this verse, verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls," the word purified, hagnizo, H-A-G-N-I-Z-O, hagnizo, it means to cleanse from defilement. "Since you have purified your souls," right? And in this case, the defilement is that of sin. And this word is a past action with a continuing result. Right? Continuing results, past action. And notice it says, "Since you have purified your souls." Now, wait a minute. Is Peter saying here that the believer's salvation, the purification of their soul, was or is a work of man? Well, no, of course not. We know that. Scripture is clear, salvation is a work of God, Titus 3:5, right? "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." So what Peter is saying here, though, is that God has purified their souls. And then he says how? He says, "In obeying the truth through the Spirit," right? So first we see God's sovereignty in salvation, and then we see man's response. And that's how it works. Right? God regenerates the soul. He calls that soul. He then enables that soul to obediently respond to His call by exercising His gift of faith, which is their first act of worship, which incidentally is what Peter assumes concerning his readers. Right? He's assuming that God had given them this faith to believe and repent. And of course, when you talk about faith, just a few verses here. First, you got to understand, if there's no gift of faith given by God, there's no salvation. Right? Faith is absolutely necessary for salvation. 1 Peter 1:8-9, we looked at that. He said, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Acts 14:27, it talks about the door of faith being open to the Gentiles. Romans 3, 21, 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, right? So when a person by faith obeys God's command to believe, repent, God graciously cleanses their impure past and then gives them by the power of His Holy Spirit a new transformed heart with the ability to obey in both present time and in the future. You know, a wonderful passage having to do with this is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 27. Will you turn there with me, please? Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's look at verses 25 through 27. Like I said, this is a wonderful passage having to do with God's grace and mercy and blessing of salvation. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. The Lord tells His people, Israel, here. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And, he says, as a result of what he will do, right? And you, that's the recipient of his gift of faith, and you will keep my judgments and do them, right? So God's grace in electing, regenerating, and providing the faith and man's privilege of worshiping him by the exercise of that faith are seen here. And folks, praise God. This is the same thing He does in the life of all who will believe. He cleanses, right? He saves them. He gives them the new capacity with a new desire to love Him and all who are in Him, right? So the believer's love is dependent. It's a dependent love. It depends on their salvation. Secondly, the believer's love is a directed love. Still in verse 22, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, right? So the believer's love is a directed love, right? First, it is to be directed vertically, right, toward God. Right? If you don't truly love God, you're not saved. And then it is to be directed horizontally toward one another. Right? And again, as our Lord says, to love God, that is the first and the greatest commandment and the greatest privilege that we've been blessed with. But to show that love, the believer must love and serve God's children, right? Their fellow brethren. And notice it doesn't say we must focus on being loved. No. We are to focus on loving others, loving God and loving others. And that's Peter's point here. He first uses the word phileo, which we've heard of, right? We get Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. That's this word, phileo, brotherly love, kindness. It's a love of fraternal affection between members of the same family, right? It's the same exhortation given by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue, right? And then Peter further describes that phileo love, or amplifies it with the word sincere. Look at that, sincere love. In other words, not only is their love for one another to be one of kindness and affection, it is to be a real love, a genuine love, a sincere love. Peter uses the word anupakritos. It means a love that is not phony. It's not a phony love. It's not hypocritical. 2 Corinthians 6:6. Paul gives the marks of ministry, and he talks about purity and knowledge and long-suffering and kindness and being in the Holy Spirit and having, it says, sincere love. 2 Corinthians 8:8, same thing. I speak not by command, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So the true believer's love is to be directed toward God first, then toward fellow believers, and it is to be sincere. Now, what would be an example of insincere love? Excuse me. Well, that would be like saying, oh yeah, I'm in Christ. I love the Lord. I love my fellow brethren, but you don't show it. Which leads to the next characteristic of Christ-like love. It's an active love. Still in verse 22. He writes, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, then it says this, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Right? So after using this word phileo to describe the believer's love for one another, he uses this very familiar word, another word for love, agapeo, or agape love. He takes it a step further. Right? Agape love can be defined as a love of preference, meaning that the Christian believer prefers to love God and to love one another as Christ loves. How did Christ love his people? Willingly, sacrificially. Which means that as Christians, we are to show our love for God by willingly seeking the good of one another ahead of our own. And I don't know, but hopefully you're catching the idea that Peter has here now. The importance of love and unity within the church, within the brethren. You know, we're rapidly, if you watch the news, and we're rapidly coming upon what could be some very difficult times as Christians. Right? And that's to be expected. God tells us to expect it. Not to fear it, but to expect it. And it's in those times, those tough times, that we, by God's design, will need each other. Right? These tough times, I ran across a quote by R.C. Sproul. Every time the gospel has been proclaimed boldly and accurately in church history, there has been persecution. Right? So first of all, we need to share the gospel. And when we do that, we can expect the persecution. And as a result of that, though, we need each other. We need to be unified. And unified in love, the love of Christ, right? And that's why our love for and unity with one another is so very important here. Now, they say the greatest form of flattery is what? Imitation, right? Imitation, and the greatest sign of respect. Well, that's the attitude that we as Christians should have for our Lord Jesus. For our Heavenly Father, the desire to be like Him in all aspects to the point that we imitate Him. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And then notice what he says immediately after that. He says, and walk in love. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Right? We are to be people who joyfully love because we're never more like Christ than when we do that, right? When we love. Paul says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And how did he do that? By giving himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So Paul says in Ephesians 5, when we love God and when we love one another and we show that love in an active way, it is a sweet-smelling aroma to our Lord. It pleases Him. And that should be our goal in every aspect of life, right? To please our Lord, to be like Christ, who Himself said He always pleases the Father. So as Christians, our love for God and our love for one another is to be one of willing sacrifice where we seek the best for one another. Peter also says here, that the love of the Christian is to be a fervent love. And he says, not only to love one another, but to love one another fervently. The word used for fervent here is ektenos. This is a word I think has a cool meaning. It literally means to stretch to the furthest limit of a muscle capacity. Okay? Now, what's the number one thing that leads to muscle atrophy? Well, the lack of use. Right? If you've ever lifted weights or known someone who has, you've probably heard an old saying that goes, no pain, what? No gain, right? No pain, no gain. Basically what that means is that in order to see great gains in muscle mass or size or strength, one must push that muscle to the limit. In other words, you got to feel the burn. That's when you will see the greatest growth. Well, the same holds true for the believer's love. Right? The more we choose to exercise our love for God by willingly sacrificing for one another, by investing in one another's life so as to come alongside each other, to help one another, to encourage one another in the Lord from God's Word for His glory, the stronger our love for our Lord and for one another will grow to be. Right? And the greatest way that we can show our love for one another is to pray for one another, and to pray fervently for one another. Acts 12:5. Right? Peter was therefore kept in prison, it says, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant, fervent prayer is offered on his behalf. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. In other words, stretch it to the limit. Don't stop. Go above and beyond. Love one another abundantly, right? Pray for one another constantly and passionately. Are we doing that? Right? If we truly love God, and if we truly love one another, we will be fervently and constantly praying for one another, lifting one another up before the Lord. And by the way, you, as a church body, individually, are being prayed for, lifted up each and every day. That's what we should be doing. Peter also says the characteristics of a believer's love is that it is a pure love from a pure heart. Pure love from a pure heart. He uses the word katharos, which means to be free from corrupting influences of sin. In other words, there are no traces of selfishness, no hidden agendas, just pure, Christ-like, Holy Spirit-enabled and empowered love which seeks the welfare of one another ahead of self. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul gives Timothy a command to remain in Ephesus. He says that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from sincere faith, right? So Paul loved, he truly loved Timothy. He wanted what was best for him. He had no hidden agenda. He loved him with the love of God from a heart that had been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:22. He says to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So our love as Christians is to be a pure love from a pure heart. Next, it's to be a divine love. Right? We briefly talked about this before, but Peter begins verse 23 here. Having been born again. Having been born again. He uses the word anagoneo, which means to be born from on high, born of or by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Having been born again, then he says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Right? So when we hear the word seed, we got to understand that the seed here is a reference to the source of life, right? A seed is a reference to the source of life. So what Peter is saying here is that there is nothing in this material world that has the ability to produce spiritual or eternal life. Nothing in this material world. Everything in this natural world is corruptible, right? It's perishable. It will ultimately fade away and die. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades. James 1, 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Right? So God did not ordain the use of material or natural seed to produce spiritual life. I'm going to say that again. God did not ordain the use of material or natural seed to produce spiritual life, but rather he ordained the use of an imperishable seed And what is that imperishable seed that he uses to affect eternal life? Well, Peter continues here. Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. I only said half of the verse the first time. Here's the other half. Right? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Right? It is the inerrant, infallible, eternal word of God which causes spiritual birth. And that's why it is imperative that when we share Christ with others, that we always use Scripture. Always use Scripture, right? That we say, here's what God says in His Word. I often tell people this, nobody cares what I think. Here's what the Bible says. Right? It is, God's Word is the good news, right? It is good news of His Word, which is the power of God for everyone, to salvation for everyone who believes, right? That's Romans 1:16. J.C. Ryle wrote this, "The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, through the middle of warnings and invitations." We need to be sharing God's word. And this is how it works, right? The Holy Spirit, like a farmer, right? The Holy Spirit first prepares the heart to receive the seed of God's word. Then he plants that seed, he waters it, he nurtures it, causing it to grow and multiply, and that's how a person is born again and saved. Right? So everything God has created reproduces after its kind. Right? Everything reproduces after its kind. Therefore, in order to reproduce spiritually, an incorruptible seed had to be used. And again, Peter says that seed is God's word. And then in verses 24 and 25, he goes on to further describe the precious word of God, which we'll talk about in a minute here, but he also makes this next point, which is that the believer's love is a fitting love. And again, we mentioned this at the beginning of our lesson. It's to be characterized, or it is to characterize God's children, I should say. Right? You and I as Christians, in other words, we are to be characterized not only by joy, but also by love. Love and compassion for one another. He writes here in verse, let's start at verse 23 again and go to 25. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of the grass. And the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So Peter's saying here that whether it's something common like the grass of a field, or whether it's distinct, special, unique, like a flower, beautiful flower, it, like all corruptible things of this material world, the flesh included, is still destined to die. But the one thing that will last, right? Again, the one incorruptible seed, God's word. Praise God for God's word, right? It alone is divinely inspired. It cannot be broken. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. It is the one and only sufficient guide for faith and practice. Psalm 19, 7 through 9. And best of all, it reveals the very nature of Almighty God. Romans 1, 18 through 21, John 1, 1, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, right? And that's why I cannot emphasize enough the importance of reading and studying and applying God's word to our life. That's how we grow in our knowledge of our wonderful Lord. Right? And the transformation that it produces, beginning with the salvation of the soul, leads to a life characterized by love for God, and love for one another. So, right? So again, we should be known by our love for God and each other. And now, there's just one more point I'd like to add with regards to the believer's love, and that is this. It is an attractive love. Right? It can be an attractive love, and what do I mean by that? Well, when others see the love of the brethren being lived out, when others see that, they're naturally drawn to it, right? Seeking a reason for it. Right, folks, those outside of the faith, those unsaved, as we know, come from a culture filled with cares and fears, distractions, to the point that they don't have the time or the ability to truly love. So when they see someone genuinely loving others, showing that love by both their words and their actions, they're naturally going to be curious. They're going to be drawn to it, seeking answers as to why and how. You know, we're always being encouraged. We're always being exhorted to share the gospel of Christ with the lost, right? But we must also remember that when we share that, when we share the truth, it must be, first of all, bathed in prayer. And it must be permeated by genuine love. Genuine love for our Lord and for them as His creation. Right? Before we go out, we should be praying, Lord, please break my heart. Give me a love for the lost. Do you pray that when you get up each and every morning? Lord, please break my heart for the lost. And then give me opportunities to share with them the truth that there is hope in Christ. God's word tells us that Christian love is also important because it has the potential of leading the world to give glory to the Father in heaven. We see that in Matthew 5:16, 2 Corinthians 9:13, 1 Peter 2:12, right? And that's our goal, isn't it? Give glory to God in heaven. Matter of fact, Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let them see your love for one another so they can glorify the Father in heaven. Right? Model the love of Christ for one another. Let love be the defining characteristic of your life so that God will be glorified when others see it. Now, will our love and good works save an unbeliever? You ever heard of lifestyle evangelism? No. But it may lead to opportunities to show our love by obediently sharing the truth of God's word with them. Right? So Peter, after encouraging his readers here to rejoice in their position of being in Christ and for the benefits which come with that, in this first chapter, he tells the readers, and by the way, these are readers who are suffering persecution, right? He tells them to love one another, for in doing so, they would encourage one another as they're going through the persecution, going through the trials for Christ's sake. Right? They would encourage one another as well as they would set forth a God-honoring testimony to the world. I don't know how many times I've been reading in that Fox's Book of Martyrs where the story would be that somebody would be they're being killed for being a Christian, and they don't resist. They gladly go. They gladly die for the name of Christ. And the way that they do that has won other souls, even those who are in charge of executing them. I was reading about one where the person who was supposed to execute them on the spot gave his life to Jesus Christ, became a follower of Christ, and he too went with them to be executed. And there's a number of examples of that. But that's modeling the love of Christ. That's being faithful to Christ. It's not going to save people, but it'll lead to others, so we can share the gospel with them. And that's the same message for us in our world today. Our lives are to be characterized by Christ-like love. And what does that look like? It's dependent. Depends on our salvation. It's directed to God and to one another. It's an active love. It's a fervent love. It's a pure love from a pure heart. And we know that it comes from our Lord. It's a divine love, and it's fitting. It's a characteristic of a true follower of Christ. And if we do it, it can be an attractive love to others. So, let's just finish with this. Can we honestly say that our lives are characterized by the love of Christ? Right? Our goal as Christians should be to imitate our Lord in love from a pure heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to thank you and praise you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the encouragement, the exhortation that we have received here today from Peter in his letter to those persecuted Christians. Father, I just want to thank you for our family, our church family. Thank you for the fact that you have blessed us with this opportunity to worship you by loving one another, by being unified in our love for you. I pray, as we said earlier, that you would break our hearts. Break our hearts for others and help us to see our need to imitate you by loving one another, by being unified, by sacrificing for one another, especially by praying for one another each and every day. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.